We're in the second part of a reflection on being, on becoming people who embrace hard things. Becoming people who embrace hard things. You remember Olufemi Emmanuel, provost of West African Theological Seminary, conversation I was having a couple of weeks ago in Korea with him. And I said, do you like being provost? And he paused. And then finally he said, well, yes. He said, there's things about the job I don't care for. But he said, well, but we need to be willing to do hard things for the Lord. And I was struck by that. It reminded me of that quote from Teddy Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done it better. The credit belongs to the person who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who does actually try to do the deed, who knows great enthusiasms and a great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if one should fail, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither knew victory or defeat. Now, you remember our scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is cautioning the Corinthians against the false teachers who were all talk and criticism. And he reminds them of what he is sacrificing for the sake of the gospel and for their sakes. And so in chapter 11, verse 23, we read, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Wow. Like, come to Jesus. Look what it's doing for me. We should be willing to do hard things. And you recall last week, I reminded myself, there's 2 kinds of hard things. Hard things that choose us. The death of a loved one, the word cancer, getting fired from a job. But there are other things that we get to choose. And we're going to look at 3 arenas in which we get to choose hard things. Now, life is really only about 3 things. Life is about character. It is about relationships. And it is about life purpose or calling. Character, relationships, life purpose or calling. Over and over in the New Testament, the Lord gives us lists, character traits, the fruit of the Spirit. The Staircase of Character Traits by Peter. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. The Beatitudes. Now, these are not just good, pithy, homey words of advice for how to be a good person. These character traits come from the nature of God in whose image we are created. In other words, if you want to be fully who I created you to be, here are the character traits of such a person. And so life is about character and the development of character. Life is about relationships, relationships with ourselves, relationships with others, relationship with the Lord. Peter's staircase of traits ends up, the top two traits are both relational traits. Jesus, when asked, what's the greatest commandment, said, well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The very nature of God is in Trinity. God is in his nature in relationship. So life is about character, life is about relationship, and life is about life purpose or calling. That each one of us are asked to step in with Christ in the ministry of reconciliation. And he has created us in the very spiritual DNA of our life to live with meaning. Meaning means I'm doing something I know I was put on this earth to do. I may be doing a lot of things that just need to be done, but this thing here, I was put here to do this thing. That's meaning. And significant means as I live out this thing, it has impact. There's a ripple effect somewhere in the kingdom of God's creation. There is impact for Christ and in the lives of others because I am doing this thing. I am created for meaning and significance. So let's have a look at those, shall we? I need to be willing to do some hard things in the arena of my character. I heard years ago that the non-believer looking at the Christian is asking two silent questions. One is, does this thing you got going with God, does it give you joy? Because a lot of people are spending their lives and their time and their resources and their money and everything trying to generate joy. Is there joy in this thing? Do you walk with the joy of the Lord? I don't mean some giddy sense of celebration every moment of the day, but I mean an inner resilience, a heartfelt quietness before the Lord, that there is a joy that sustains you. And the second is, do you have victory over your own flesh? Everybody's frustrated with something about their life, and they're trying to change that thing. And if we keep talking to the world about the power of the God we serve, and yet we are underwater with some of the issues of our life, the world says, does this thing with God, does this give you some victory in some areas of your life? Has the Lord helped you create a beachhead and moving in to overcome something? So let's look at a couple of those. The Bible talks about having a besetting sin, kind of a recurring issue that seems to dog us like a dog that just keeps on barking in our life. There's a couple. Anger. Another one's fear. Peter is one of the great giants of the New Testament, but we know as we read his story that he struggled with fear throughout his life. Jesus tells him before the crucifixion, now, Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, absolutely not. He argues with the Lord. Jesus ups the ante. You're going to deny me three times. And yet outside of the judgment hall, a young servant girl asks Peter, aren't you one of those? And three times Peter denies. But then we have the book of Acts, and we have Pentecost, and we have the filling of the Spirit. Surely all that is gone. And yet Peter, to whom the revelation that the gospel is for the Gentiles comes, is fraternizing with some Gentiles when some Jews criticize him, and the Bible says he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. And Paul was so frustrated that in a public setting he rebuked him. How could this be? But I suspect you and I know how it could be, because we struggle with some besetting sins. Now, I'm not an idealist. The more spiritual you get, the more perfect you get. I don't pretend to understand the ways of God, because some of the great, great giants whose biographies we read had stuff they didn't get over. Even today, people are reading the sermons of Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers from London, who in the day of no microphones would speak to 10,000 people on a Sunday morning. But the Bible talks about not getting involved in disputations all the time, and Spurgeon was constantly in theological disputation with others to such a degree that even his own family members didn't agree with him. And some think that the last disputation he was involved in was a contributing factor to his depression and death. In our background, we can trace back to John Wesley and Methodism. But John Wesley fell in love with three women, each one who had nursed him when he was sick. But if you read about his life, you find that he grew up in a very austere home where his father showed him no affection. And so it's not surprising that he was attracted to someone who nurtured him. But he finally married, and married poorly. His wife left him off and on three or four times. And after the fourth time she left, someone asked him about his wife, and he said, well, she's gone. I did not bid her to leave. I shall not bid her to return. What? Robert Coleman writes, the greatest move of the Holy Spirit since the book of Acts was the move of Methodism throughout England and America. Even today, one of the great organizations in the world is the Salvation Army. But the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth and his wife, was so controlling and autocratic that not even his own children would work for him. Did they love the Lord with all their heart? They did. But they had some areas that needed work. Now, having said that, if we can't show the world that we have some areas of struggle that we have conquered by the grace of God and to His glory, why should they bother? I know of a woman who struggled with anger. Every so often, she would just have these explosive bouts and she would hurt herself and others. And for a long period of time, she didn't really consider it a weakness. She just thought she was responding to the failures and stupidity of others. But she got in a small group. And it was not some great lightning flash of wisdom. She just began to see. And so here was this season of anger. Then there was a season where there was still anger, but she could see it, and it bothered her when it interrupted. And that slowly led to, brick by brick, this wall of behavior being replaced by gentleness and patience. Now, if the God If God is who he says he is, each of us needs some stories like that in our life. If I've got six weaknesses, I don't need six stories. That kind of perfection that I'm not even a follower of, I don't. But I should have some. I should be able to say, in this area of my life, the Lord helped me conquer something that I was defeated by. A hard thing. Sometimes character development just lacks skill, and we've got to lean into developing skill. Gentleness is a character trait, but you can learn gentleness. When we were married about 10 years, very common for marriages to hit a bumpy spot between the 8th and the 12th year, Marcy and I got crossways with each other. And one day the light went on, and I thought, this is not something that I can just humor her out of. We're in trouble. Now, I grew up in a family where I never doubted my parents loved me, but they were not great role models for good communication and things like that. Conflict often resulted in sharp words and a slam door. And so I sat in my office one day and thought, Lord, I don't have a clue what to do. She's closed her spirit to me, part of which I've deserved. And I don't know what to do because I didn't grow up around models that showed me what to do. And I collect books, and at that time I had about 3,000 books, and I thought there should be something on these shelves that could help me. And I had just bought a book about 2 or 3 months ago by Gary Smalley called If Only He Knew, which is a book written for men on how to understand their wives. And I thought, I don't have a clue. So I'm just going to take this book, little thing, about 130 pages, and I'm going to do every single thing it says. And I'm going to put all my eggs in one basket. And I did. I still have that book. It's all dog-eared and beat up. I read it and read it and read it and read it, and I did it and I did it and I did it and I did it. I even called the guy's wife. This is Gary Smalley, lives in Colorado. Excuse me, lived in Phoenix. And I thought, how many Gary Smalleys can there be in Phoenix? Well, this is when you could call up information and they would tell you. And so I just called information. I said, could you give me the name of the phone number of Gary Smalley in Phoenix? And they said, well, there's three of them. Well, give me one. This woman answers the phone. I says, is your husband the author Gary Smalley? She said, it is. All right. I got one question for you. I'm doing everything in this book. Does it actually work? She said, it does. And it did. But I had to be teachable. And if we want character development, we have to be teachable. And sometimes the teachers God chooses, we don't like. The way he decides to teach us, we don't like. And is learning more important? In our day, you get on social media, we live in a judgmental world. That judgmental world is not a teachable world. Now, we're making judgments all the time on where to eat, where to buy gas, what's right and what's wrong, how to live, how not to live. So what is judgmental when we're making judgments? Well, in the Bible, if we do some evaluating, one of the things being judgmental is when I'm judging in an arena for which God has given me no authority. Do you remember that? This is one of the great stories of the Bible. Jesus, this it's peculiar. Jesus is in a public place, and he's talking to Peter about how Peter's going to die, which seems to me a more private conversation. Well, he's talking about how he's going to die, and Peter's listening to him, and he looks over, and he sees John, and he points at him. He says, well, how about him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? Now, that's become one of my favorite life phrases, because I get irritated about something, and you know, the Lord comes up and says, what is that to you? That's outside of your arena. I haven't given you that arena. You just let that be. What is that to you? And people who are getting judgmental, they're outside of their own sphere, God-given sphere. Another trait about being judgmental is it's punitive. It's not about just right or wrong. It's punishing. Another aspect of being judgmental is that I'm judging your weakness out of my strength. So I ought to be judging your weakness out of a clear sense of my own weakness, which changes how I look at your weakness. But when I lose sight of my weakness and only see your weakness, then we have a problem, don't we? And a final area of being judgmental is this sense that my view is obviously the only view. Now, I made a little sheet of sayings for my three children some years ago, a little phrases that impact my life, and here's one of them. What's obvious to you is obvious to you. That's been a great help to me in my life. What's obvious to you is obvious to you. So we work on our character. Sometimes we have to do hard things. Now, here's another. We work on our relationships. Peter's staircase, the top two traits are relational traits. And let's just mention two things about relationship. One, developing the skills to have crucial conversations. There's a book out called Crucial Conversations. A crucial conversation is a conversation that occurs where something significant is at stake in the outcome. Emotionally, relationally, financially, in some way, something significant is at stake. And they suggest that the more crucial the conversation is, often the poorer we are at having them. We get emotional, reactional, easily irritated, frustrated. We say things we don't even mean. Now, I've been in this business for 50 years, and I've been in meetings and meetings and meetings where people have just become crazy. You know, the conversation starts out about this, and then suddenly it's about this and this and this, and now, you know, there's relational creep. Stuff just creeps into the conversation until it's just a spider web of ideas and accusations. And so here's one principle of a crucial conversation. The goal is to increase the pool of meaning, which is exactly the opposite. When we are in a crucial conversation, we got an idea and we want to hammer it home and get it through and get you to change. So we are actually decreasing the meaning, the pool of meaning, step by step by step until we can get everybody in the room to see one thing. Or actually, it's the other way around. It's increasing, the more the pool of meaning increases, the better chance of making a good decision. And some people's pool of meaning gets so small that even a tadpole couldn't live in it. Now, there's a biblical model for this. It's in Acts chapter 10 through 15. The whole history of the church in the New Testament hinges on that passage of Scripture. And at the beginning of chapter 10 through 15, we have Peter hearing something unbelievable, the Gospels for the Gentiles. He's supposed to head to Caesarea, see Cornelius, the Roman centurion, present the gospel. The vision has come to him. But you know what he does? He takes six people with him because he knows ahead of time, this is going to create trouble. And he goes up there. They go into Cornelius's home. Cornelius and his family find the Lord. They're baptized. And then Peter heads to Jerusalem because he knows there's going to be talk. And you read how they increase the pool of meaning, how they invite multitudes to share, and it was heated. But as they increase the pool of meaning, they begin to find a solution. And that same thing happens only a couple chapters later when now Paul and Barnabas, having left Antioch and preaching to the Gentiles, they head to Jerusalem, and another conversation happens as they increase the pool of meaning, until they find God's purposes. So sometimes in relationships, we're doing a hard thing when we learn how to have crucial conversations. And in relationship, we often have to secondly address a personal thing, which is our own blind spots. Paul had a blind spot. Paul was an entrepreneurial cleric leader. Now, that kind of leader is task-oriented. Paul was that way before he became a Christian. He was all in. He was going to root out the Christians and get rid of them. He got documents and papers so he could go to other towns, get rid of them there. He became the same kind of Christian. You're all in. We're going to get the task done. Barnabas, who had spoken on behalf of Paul, they're relational. He's relational and says, now on this trip we're going to take, let's take John Mark, who was a relative of Paul's, or of Barnabas's. Let's take John Mark, a young believer. They head out. They end up in Pamphylia, which is kind of a mosquito-infested lowland. There's other accounts in the Bible of people getting sick in Pamphylia area. And John Mark's had enough. This is not Hawaii. And he leaves. Now Paul and Barnabas finish that trip. They're getting ready for another. Barnabas says, let's give John Mark a second chance. Paul says, over my dead body. We're not taking that guy anywhere. Well, that's in keeping with his whole nature of how he functions. He's going to be a liability to us. Absolutely not. But later on, does Paul end this way? Later on, they meet a young believer named Timothy. Timothy is about as different as Paul as you could be. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, now, Timothy, come on, stir up the gift that's in you. Timothy was timid. Stir up the gift that's in you. Later, he says, the Lord has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Later, he says, Timothy, be strong. The old Paul would have just said, well, I'm not gonna nursemaid you. But Timothy starts working with Paul, and Paul sends him to Corinth. You see the motherliness of Paul. He tells the Corinthians as Timothy brings the letter, now, be good to him. Welcome him. Treat him like you would me if I were there. And when he's done, send him on his way, rejoicing and with your blessing. See how he's caring for him? By the time we get to Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, now I'm sending you Timothy. Listen to this. I have no one like him. And you get to the last words that Paul writes in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. He's in prison. Death may only be weeks away. And he says, Timothy, come and see me. Come quickly. Then later in the same passage, come as soon as you can. Come before winter. You see the journey this man has been on? Beginning to see that the task is not violated by paying attention to relationship. There's a third and last area: character, relationship, life purpose. You are here for a reason. To do something with the Lord that has meaning and significance. But if you're doing something for the Lord, you have an enemy. And so there be times in your calling and life purpose that you'll be called to a hard thing. And I'll just mention three. Number one, a hard thing is in your life and calling is when you're asked to do something you know is beyond your resources. It's beyond your skill or your financial ability. You think it's beyond your growth level. You read in Exodus when God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out. And Moses said, this is beyond me. And he gives God five reasons why he can't get there. I can't possibly do this. But in the kingdom, the Lord is going to ask you to do things that are beyond your resources. And to learn how to welcome that as the declaration that God will be sufficient. There's another. To do something that will require risk. And here's what risk is. Risk is when something I value may be lost. The Lord says, I'd like you to do this. And you count the cost and you realize something I value may be lost. In a country that I'm working in, I asked the leader, how is it that the new converts that you work with immediately want to share their faith and plant other churches? I said, because that is not common in the West. And he said, because when these people become converts to Christ, they have already counted the cost. And so they are all in from day one. They're not coming to Jesus just to get to heaven. They know this may cost them their life, their family, their relationships, their job. It is that big a deal. It is that important. And when it is that important, where they've already understood they're risking all of this, it changes how they live out their life. Beyond our resources, something I value might be lost, and I'm not sure how it will end. I'm not sure how it will end. Did Daniel know that God would deliver him in the lion's den? I went to a Billy Graham evangelistic conference years ago, and E.V. Hill was speaking. E.V. Hill was a great black preacher from a large church that the Lord helped him build in Los Angeles. He told the story of that church. He was pastoring somewhere else, and he was thriving. And the church he had was thriving, and he felt God was calling him to this church in Los Angeles. He did not want to go. This church had so much conflict that when they had congregational meetings, they would hire off-duty LA police officers. Well, who would want to go into that? And it just became so obvious that this was what the Lord was laying on his heart. He went, but he did not know how it was going to end. How would he break the cycle of conflict that was going on? And one of his first acts was to tell the church, "All right, if you call me, I'll come. But if I come every Sunday night, we're going to have a Bible study, and we're going to study the book of Acts, and we're not going to leave the book of Acts until our church looks like that church." And by God's grace, that church became a great influence for good and for God in that city. But he did not know, any more than Joseph knew, how it was going to end. And so the Lord will ask you to do hard things in character, in relationship, in life purpose and calling. But those people who step into that become a band of brothers. They see each other. They know one another. They know where they're standing with the Lord in the midst of hard things. And God has given you that capacity to function in that way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you that just as you called the 12 and you called Paul and many other great believers, you are calling us into the arena by your grace to do hard things. Give us grace, the courage that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit to step into those things to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.